Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Continue looking through this gospel as endeavoring each week to exposit the scripture, expound on the meaning that's there. We build in our minds a comprehensive understanding of Christ and His life, and most importantly for us, His gospel. In a day and age when that gospel is sometimes obscured, it is best for us to look back and to hear for ourselves as we study through this exactly the way that Jesus Christ Himself shared the gospel. We've been looking at these first 13 chapters of Luke over the last couple years, coming now to the end of the chapter 13, and noting how the tone of Luke's gospel has changed, how there was something of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. We now are in the last 6 months of His life, and the excitement of the crowds and the vast opportunities for healing, for ministry, would seem to be diminishing. Just simply by a straight reading of the Scriptures, there's not as many accounts anymore of healings. There's just a few left after this. A dark cloud has fallen, as it were, over Jesus' ministry, as people begin to take notice, as one man did in verse 22, verse 23, that really, after all the traveling, after all the preaching, after 2.5 years of ministry, after all the healings, really only just a few people are really responding to Jesus' message. Even from Jesus' own lips, we have noticed that His words of invitation have now sounded more like words of warning, urging people to repent quickly. Days of popularity seem to be fading. It's not to say the crowds are completely gone, but Luke's emphasis now is not on the crowds, but on Jesus' march to Jerusalem and the fate that awaited Him there. And Isaiah's words out of Isaiah 53, verse 3, are becoming more and more reality. It says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." These were not glorious times in Jesus' life. These were certainly not the glorious times that His apostles expected as they began to follow Him. It's really difficult for us to imagine, I think, as we read the Scripture, we wonder how people could so easily miss the glory of Christ, how they could observe the miracles, how they could hear the words of wisdom coming from His lips, how they could see that there's no sin whatsoever in Him, how they could see all those things and yet still want to reject Him. And yet His whole life He really was hated by people. Although He was completely innocent, He was hated and actually pursued for death His whole life. If you think back, it really started with Herod the Great. You remember that? Over in Matthew chapter 2, King Herod, during that time, known as Herod the Great, when three wise men came to Him out of the east, some countries to the east of Israel, and they told Him that the Messiah had come, or the promised King of Israel, and where was He born? Herod responded by going in a murderous intent to kill Jesus, wiped out the young children, the males at least, 2 years and younger, over in Bethlehem as an attempt to kill Jesus. His family then fleeing, of course, to Nazareth, where He grew up relatively quietly in the poor home of a carpenter or a stonemason, whichever it was. There Jesus working His days and growing in His knowledge and wisdom, until finally He launches out into ministry. And what's the first thing He does? First place He goes is back to the synagogue in Nazareth, the place where He grew up. This was a place that He went every week to hear the teaching of the Scripture. This is a place where people saw Him every week worshiping, and they saw His zeal and His faithfulness to the Lord. This is the people that would know Him the best, right? And He goes and He stands to read the Scripture, and He takes His seat in what would be known as Moses' seat, as the teaching seat in the synagogue, and He begins to expound on the Scripture that was just read, and He tells them, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But then He goes on to warn them that the gospel salvation that he is now inaugurating and preaching is available to all who respond. And if it will not be Israel, it will be the Gentiles, as he then goes into the Old Testament and uses some examples out of the Old Testament of how Gentiles responded before Jews did. And what do? They take him up, carry him out to throw him over the cliff because their pride is so offended. And of course, not only is it his hometown folk, we know the religious leaders wanted him dead. Mark 3:6 says the Pharisees went out and conspired with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And then all the way at the end of his life, they're still plotting. Luke 22, verse 2, they were plotting, it says, quote, how they might put him to death. And you can read through John's gospel. It's mentioned in John 5:18, John 7:1, John 7:19, John 11:53. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. His whole life, if you could imagine, your entire life, you had people who wanted you dead. And then on top of all that, all the criticism, all the rejection, all the plotting, you're in the midst of this time in your ministry where rejection is becoming more obvious, where people wanting to kill you is becoming more and more obvious. On top of all that, Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 31, gets a report that someone else wants him dead. You see that there in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. We don't know how that affected our Lord. We know that he was human. He wasn't just God. He was also human. He felt grief. He felt pain. He felt disappointment when he was rejected. He felt all the emotions that we struggle with. But how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that when people hate you so much, so deeply, especially when it's without cause? How do you cope with it when people in such waves turn against you and when, as it were, your world is caving in around you? How do you deal with that? Well, let me just tell you, in the end, the only thing that brings sanity to those kinds of situations is a high view of your God. A vision of a God who has a greater plan and who's sovereign over all those things. Let me just walk you through this passage together as we look at Jesus' response to what this report is. He gets the report that Herod wants to kill him. Now, this is a different Herod than Herod the Great that tried to kill him as a baby. This was the son of that Herod. That was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. He is known as not as a monarch, but as a tetrarch, because Herod the Great had divided up his kingdom among his sons and had given just a portion of it to each one. And this was Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee and Perea, which was the area that ran down along the Jordan River. He was really a petty ruler in the eyes of many people, and therefore he was incredibly insecure. He didn't have the glory nor the power of his father. And because of his insecurities, he was incredibly cruel as well. Because he constantly felt his authority being threatened by people, he was known for many cruel actions, even against his own family, against his own sons, having beheadings and slayings and assassinations of his wives and children. Of course, the most notorious crime that we know of is the beheading of John the Baptist. He had John killed, we've read back over in chapter 7. Actually mentioned in chapter 3. He killed John the Baptist, having imprisoned him because John spoke out against Herod's illegitimate divorce of his wife and remarriage or marriage to his brother's wife. He takes John then, because John spoke out against this, and throws him into prison. And then one night, Herod throws a feast, and in the midst of his feast, in a drunken stupor, his stepdaughter comes in and dances for him, and he's so overcome with lust at that point, he promises in his drunkenness to give her whatever she wants, up to half of his kingdom, and of course at the behest of her mom, who had been denounced by John the Baptist, she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which Herod reluctantly gives to her. It's really just characteristic of his reign. He was murderous and evil in every way. And so it's not surprising to hear that he wants to kill Jesus. He'd killed so many others. You might ask, why? Why would he be concerned about this poor guy who wanders around preaching? Well, he had heard, as we mentioned, John the Baptist preaching. In fact, when he had John locked up, he would call for John to speak to him on a number of occasions. He liked to hear John preach for some reason, although he never believed. It's such a tremendous testimony of the way so many people are through the ages. They will gladly listen sometimes to the man of God, but never repent. He liked to have John come preach to him, and he no doubt heard during John's preaching that John was there announcing the Messiah, the King of Israel. So maybe he felt threatened by the presence of a man who was known as the king, though he had no palace, he had no army. But then you might add on top of that, he knew about the miracles. We find over in Luke 23, verse 8, during Jesus' trial, Herod was in Jerusalem, and Pilate, who has custody of Jesus, sends him over to meet Herod because he comes from Herod's territory. And it says in verse 8 of Luke 23, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus." First time, by the way, he saw him. "Very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." He was aware of Jesus' supernatural power. He had heard about the healings. He had heard about the supernatural production of food, how he multiplied the bread and the fishes. He had heard about Jesus' power over death, how he raised people from the dead. And I'm sure as a man who's insecure and you have someone with that kind of power, there probably was a sense of threat even from that. Herod had plenty of reason to kill him. It's not surprising so much that Herod would want to do that. What is somewhat surprising to us out of Luke 13 is where the report comes from. Because it says that the Pharisees came and gave Jesus this report. "Go away, leave here," indicating that he was during this time still in Herod's territory, although he was making his way to Jerusalem. Now, why would the Pharisees do this? Why would they give him a warning for his safety? Well, some people suggest that there were a few good Pharisees, that they were out there with the best intention. I suppose that's possible, but it certainly seems inconsistent with what is presented to us not only in Luke's gospel, but in all the gospels. I think in the end, they were simply trying to scare Jesus away. They couldn't get rid of him through their own devices. They couldn't get him to shut up. They couldn't take care of him. They were afraid because of the people to approach him and to kill him and to fulfill their plots against him. And so what they do is they take advantage of Herod's threats to try to get rid of Jesus and try to get him to run away and then be through with him. Well, Jesus responds in something of a unique way. He says in verse 32, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" It's interesting and unique because, at least by my reading, this is the only place anywhere in Scripture Jesus ever calls someone a name. Fox. It doesn't sound that foreign to our ears. We use fox sometimes to describe people who are particularly sneaky or cunning. We speak of people out-foxing someone. And there's evidence that that idea might have been there with the Jews, but as you look at both the Old Testament and at the broader Jewish literature from the time, there's another idea that comes dominantly to the fore, and that is the idea of insignificance. When they spoke about a fox, they spoke about some creature who was just insignificant, a petty thing, if you will. It'd be more like us calling someone a varmint. This is a king, and Jesus doesn't call him a lion. He's more like a little creature who has to sneak around in the dark and come around when no one's looking because he doesn't have the power to stand up to his enemies face to face. He's just a fox. And Jesus might as well have said, well, who is Herod? You say Herod wants to kill me. Who's Herod? What is he? And he says, go and tell him, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. That's what I've been doing. That's what has characterized Jesus' ministry. He says, I do this. I'm going to keep doing this today and tomorrow and the third day. I reach my goal. It's a difficult phrase, actually, there. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I reach my goal. He actually says it in verse 33 as well. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. It's obvious from examining the Scriptures that Jesus doesn't spend just three more days in Herod's territory. He doesn't get to Jerusalem in just three more days. Some people believe that, therefore, this is some sort of obscure reference to the resurrection. The problem is no one can really tell you what the reference is, what it means. Seems more probable that what Jesus is saying here is something of a Jewish phrase to speak about a short period of time. We saw over in Luke chapter 12, verse 24, for example, he spoke of the flowers of the field. I may have the reference there wrong, but it's in that same section where he spoke about the grass of the field, verse 28, which is alive today and is tomorrow thrown into the furnace. So, well, we know the grass doesn't live just 24 hours. But that's a way of not talking about literal days, but just talking about how quickly the grass is thrown away. And Jesus is probably here using today and tomorrow and the third day to talk about the brevity of time that's left for him. Go tell Herod, I won't be ministering here much longer. Just a few more days to worry about me. A few more days, and then I reach my end. I reach my purpose, which is, of course, redemption. That's the point at which Jesus declares it's finished. The goal is accomplished. So Jesus tells Pharisees, go tell Herod, listen, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing. I'm not intimidated. I won't be scared. I'm going to continue to do it until my work is finished. And of course, the work is what? The work that God had sent him to do. Jesus repeatedly said it, particularly in John, I came to do my Father's will. I came to do my Father's will. It's exactly what he's going to do. And no one could cause him to do anything other than the Father's will. Not under threat of death, not under any threat. And so he responds to Herod, it's not going to change. I'm not going to change what I'm doing. And he goes on ministering to Perea for several months. Of course, Herod never kills him. Herod never even sees him. So on the face of it, yet another threat of death, the Lord pays absolutely no attention to it because of the divine decree. Because of the divine decree. Look in verse 33. Nevertheless, I must. The word in Greek is day. Luke uses it more than anyone else. In fact, Luke uses it more than all the other gospel writers combined. Some people call it the divine must. He's not using this maybe in the sense that we would, but he's using it in the sense of God's divine decree. In fact, Luke uses it many times in reference to Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. This was said so that it must be fulfilled or something like that. He used this day several times to talk about the absolute necessity of God's promises and God's decrees being fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I will carry on my work in the face of all this opposition, in the face of all the threats, in the face of all the efforts to deter me. I'll carry on my work because God has a divine, sovereign plan. I'm going to finish my work. And it won't be here, he says. It won't be in Herod's territory. I'm going to die, but it won't be here. And Jesus actually goes on to quote in verse 33, the end there, something of a proverb, it seems. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. This is a way of sort of validating the legitimacy of Jerusalem as the spiritual center of Israel, because this is where the prophets died. In large number, prophets died there. Not all prophets, because of course John the Baptist didn't die there, but certainly the great majority of prophets through history had died in Jerusalem. Tradition tells us, for example, that Isaiah, when he was preaching, of course, in Jerusalem and there with the king in the temple, he was preaching and was taken captive and put inside of a hollow log and sawn in two. Hebrews 11:37 actually speaks of those who were sawn in two as maybe a validation of that history, that tradition. So many prophets were killed in Jerusalem over in 2 Kings, all the way back in the Chronicles of Israel's history there. 2 Kings chapter 10, we find a reference. It speaks in 2 Kings 21, verse 10. 2 Kings 21:10, now the Lord spoke through His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations and done wickedly more than all the Amorites did, and they go on with their message condemning Manasseh. And then we come down to verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, because his sin, which he made Judah sin. No doubt in that innocent blood was some of those critics, some of those prophets who were speaking out against him. Over in 2 Kings chapter 24, speaks of wicked Jehoiakim, who did the same thing, filling Jerusalem in verse 4 with innocent blood. In fact, in Jeremiah 26, verse 20, speaks of one of Jehoiakim's victims, a man named Uriah, who the scripture says, spoke the same words that Jeremiah spoke. He spoke the same gospel until he came under threat of Jehoiakim. He tried to flee and run down to Egypt. Jehoiakim sent his men, went and captured Uriah, brought him back, and slew him right there in Jerusalem and threw his body over the wall out with the other bodies. 2 Chronicles verse 24, chapter 24, verse 20 says they killed a man named Zechariah right in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. You may remember back over in chapter 11, verse 49, Jesus used that. He talked about how righteous prophets and spokesmen for God had been slain all the way from righteous Abel up through Zechariah, who was killed in the temple. And this was a sort of a paramount illustration of Israel's hard-heartedness and their evil religious pride. The fact that they would kill Zechariah right in the middle of the very temple of the God that he spoke for. It was incredible irony, really. So many prophets that died in Jerusalem. Probably because that's where they mostly prophesied. That's where the temple was. That was where the Davidic throne was. It's where the core of Israel's evil religious system was. It's interesting, Israel's prophets weren't killed by their enemies. They weren't killed by Israel's enemies. They weren't killed by the pagan religious prophets. They weren't killed by these outsiders. Israel's prophets were killed by Israel. It seemed to happen so often that it sort of became proverbial. Prophet can't die outside of Jerusalem, can he? Sort of what validates a prophet. Well, this wouldn't have been necessarily a welcome response to these Pharisees. I mean, they were trying to get rid of Jesus and silence him, not give him greater validation. In fact, there's a bit of an irony here. He says, I'm not going to run from Herod, but I'm eventually going to leave. I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to Jerusalem. But it's not for fear of death, because I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And it will be further validation of your evil hearts. Jesus even appeals to this history in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Well, this is not what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him silenced, but they didn't want him to be validated as a prophet. Herod then wouldn't get the pleasure to kill Jesus as he wanted. Luke 23, as we saw, he would eventually take part in Jesus' trial and execution. Herod would even direct in verse 9 and 10 his soldiers to mock Jesus and treat him with contempt and put a bright robe on him, mocking him as a king. Herod wouldn't be the only one, of course. Pilate would participate. Pilate, who held the power to ultimately let Jesus go, bowed to the pressure of the people and himself condemned Jesus to death. And along with that, his soldiers, who he gave the right to flog Jesus and to punish him, they participated as well. So you've got Herod, you've got Pilate, you've got Herod's soldiers, you've got Pilate's soldiers, and then of course there are the Jews, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, who stirred up the people to demand Jesus instead of Barabbas. How they also participated in the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus, calling for his death so that Jerusalem would claim the life of another prophet. Every one of these participants would carry their guilt for their role in his death. But it's interesting, Jesus, despite all these people, I mean, they had chased him from his birth for death, they were going to gang up on him when he got to Jerusalem. Despite all these people who wanted him dead and would eventually participate in his death, despite all the forces that came against him, he feared none of them. Because in his mind, ultimately, there's only one who had the power of his death. There's only one. There's only one who was ultimately responsible for his death. That was, of course, God, right? I must go to Jerusalem. It has been decreed. We saw over in chapter 9, verse 22, I think it was. I have to try to find this. Yes, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. There again, you have the divine must. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Over in chapter 24, if I can find it, there was a reference. I think it's in verse 25. O foolish man, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, by the way, same Greek word, day, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? That's His message all the way through. This is necessary. This is God's design. This is God's plan. God has determined my death. So in the end, it was God who killed Jesus. In the end, it was God who was responsible for the death of Jesus. Listen to the words of Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Those are the words of the early church as they lifted up a prayer to God. And you hear all the prayers, you hear all the players. You hear Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel all gathered together in collusion, in a conspiracy, if you will, together being held accountable for the blood of Jesus. And yet, as they prayed this prayer, lifting up words of acknowledgement that every one of these people only did what God determined would happen. The church actually there was under oppression themselves. And you know why they were lifting up those words in prayer to God? Because they were finding comfort in the divine sovereignty of God. Because their lives were threatened. And they were reflecting on the practical application of this truth. And that is the fact that nothing happens outside of God's will. Acts 2:23, Peter preaching says, "Christ delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." The ultimate responsibility, the ultimate cause of Christ's death was God. It is in the context of speaking of God's plan of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul writes these words. He says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." God works all things, including the death of Christ, by His divine decree and by His sovereign plan to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Scripture repeatedly affirms His sovereignty. Listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115, verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth." That view of God permeates Scripture. In fact, the Bible and its story of redemption make no sense without that view of God. The prophecies, the offering of His Son, the very plan of redemption. Listen, it was not a divine gamble. God didn't send His Son to the earth hoping that He might be a sacrifice. He didn't create the world with the hope that somehow He could redeem it. God had a divine sovereign plan that He worked out completely according to His purposes and His will. Scripture presents God always as ultimately in control, the ultimate planner. Repeatedly affirms He's sovereign even over the sinful actions of men. God ordained them. I don't know how you can get around that. Scripture tells us that these people carried out exactly what God predetermined and planned would happen. And yet they're fully responsible. They're not absolved from their guilt. I found this interesting verse this week. It's Jesus speaking to Judas concerning his role in this. Listen to what He says. Luke 22, verse 22, He says, "Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Sovereign plan. "But," listen to this, "woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." Did you know that the betrayal of Judas was prophesied? Did you know that Judas's betrayal of Jesus was spoken about in the Old Testament? That it was prophesied and that his actions were determined by God? And yet Jesus can still look at Judas and He can say, "Woe, woe because of your guilt, because of the accountability that you will bear for your role." God had determined His plan, but it would not excuse the guilt of Judas. So Jesus mourns. Isaiah 53:10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him." God did it. God crushed His own Son. Why did He do it? I mean, that's always the question that's asked in the murder trial, right? What's the motive? The rest of Isaiah 53 says it, to make Him a guilt offering. Not only did God foreordain that He would send His Son, He first, before that, ordained that He would, by His own good pleasure, redeem saved men. He would forgive their sins. He would free them from the guilt that condemns them for all eternity. And in His wisdom, He would do this by means of a sacrifice that He would offer Himself. the penalty for their sins. I want to show you something incredibly interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can look in verse 6. Paul speaks about his own ministry. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And listen to verse 8. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What is he saying there? Not only is this plan the wisdom of God, but he's saying that if the rulers of this age, if Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and all the religious leaders, if they had understood it, they would never have offered Jesus as a sacrifice. They wouldn't have killed him, is what he's saying. They wouldn't have delivered him up. That's what he's saying there in verse 8. If they had understood, if they had been converted, if they had believed in Jesus, they would never have consented to the crucifixion of Christ. So their ignorance and their disbelief and their rejection of Christ had to be part of God's plan. God didn't send His Son down into the world and hope that hopefully someone will reject Him and so that they can crucify Him so that my plan of redemption could be carried out. He sent His Son by His preordained, predetermined, predestined plan so that these men could carry out exactly what He foreordained to happen. That's what Acts 4:27 says. God's wisdom, God's power is amazing. Jesus came to accomplish God's plan laid out from eternity past. He is, as Revelation tells us, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God ordained exactly what He would do. He ordained even their wicked, evil actions. And their hatred would accomplish His purposes. Do you know, contrary to being a disturbing thought for Christ, that gave Him great comfort. He was not disturbed by this sovereignty. He was not all torn up inside. In fact, it's the only thing that for Him made sense out of a chaotic world. It's the only thing that made sense out of every person that really knew of Him from His birth of any significance, ultimately wanting to kill Him. It's the only thing that made sense out of the injustice that He experienced. It's the only thing that could, for Him, give Him rest and comfort in the midst of a crazy universe. Praise be to God for His immeasurable wisdom to not only conceive a way of salvation, but to bring it to pass. Isaiah 14, Isaiah writes, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Whatever God purposes to do, He will do. And it will not be the threat of man. It will not be the schemes and devices of men that will stand against it. Christ understood that. God, the God that He knew, was much bigger than Herod, than Pilate, than the mobs, than any of the threats. And He rested in that. It gave Him confidence to be steadfast, steadfast to the task for which he had been called. So be it for us as well. It's interesting, as you go back to Luke 13, he presents this magnanimous view of God. He has determined all this stuff. He has ordained all these things. And then in verse 34, he turns, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills her prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I willed, how often it was my desire to gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you resisted." God's will resisted. How can a sovereign God allow that to happen? Well, we will look at that more next week. You can chew on the sovereignty this week, and we'll talk about the will of man next. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's stand together. Father, we are grateful for your sovereignty. You are not a God who sits in heaven wringing your hands, hoping that somehow you may manipulate circumstances to bring about your prophecies, your plan. Lord, we rest in your sovereign will, that you bring all things together according to your counsel and your purposes. Lord, that's not to say we comprehend it all, nor that we could ever have the mind of God to fully understand your power and majesty. And yet we see our Savior in the face of threat, turning and finding rest and comfort in the divine must. Lord, you've determined for us your purposes and your ways, and your word declares that they are good, and that you will work all things together for our good. I pray then that you would help us to rest in that. Help us to dwell securely in your sovereign plan. We lift up these praises and these requests in the name of Christ. Amen.